The following presentation is brought to you by Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed. Delivering today's message will be Dr. Richard Bacon.
Father, even as Israel sojourned in the land of Ham, in Egypt land, so also we sojourn in this present world. We pray that even as they were under afflictions, and yet the day of liberty came at thy word and thy purpose, that thou wouldst also be pleased to free all of us who call upon thee from the day of sin, the day of temptation, the day of trial. Be strong on our behalf, we pray, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, I promised the children that our next book that we're going to do in the Old Testament is going to be an action-adventure book. And what I had in mind is the book of Judges, because there are some important scriptural lessons for us to learn from Judges. But just before that, I would like for us to spend just a little bit of time in the Psalter. Not that this will be the last time that we're ever in the Psalter. Lord willing, we shall come back to the Psalter a number of times in the future. But to lay the foundation, to lay the groundwork for you with respect to the Psalms, I would like to do a bit of an introduction to the Psalms, an introduction to the Psalter. What is the Psalter all about? What is that almost strange book at the center of the Bible? The one that seems to appeal to the youngest infant of days and yet remains precious to the saint's dying day. What is it about that book that has such a hold upon the hearts of God's people? And I put it to you that it is a book that more than any other book of the Bible expresses who we are in our relationship to God and to one another. Say, well, what about the Gospels? The Gospels speak of Christ. Let me take you to our text for this afternoon in Luke chapter 24. This is right after Christ had finished eating the boiled fish and honeycomb by the Sea of Galilee. And he said unto them, verse 44, he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms, concerning me. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures. Well, that tells us a couple of things about the Psalms. In fact, probably the two most important things that we can know about the Psalms are these two things. First of all, they testify of Christ, and secondly, they are Holy Scriptures. There are promises made regarding the Word of God that are not made about anything else you can read, anything else you can learn, or anything else that you can sing. The Psalms have a peculiar promise to them that they will edify the people of God. They will convict and convert the elect, and they will comfort and edify those who have been converted. I want us to cover a bit about introduction. You remember when we studied through the Biblical Institutes on hermeneutics, we said that there was a field of study called introduction. And basically, introduction is a look at the background of a book of the Bible. Who was the author? Why was it written? On what occasion was it written? And so forth. Well, we're going to look at those things regarding the Psalms. It's going to be a bit more difficult because there was not a single occasion upon which the Psalms were written. Rather, the Psalms were compiled, we believe, by Ezra, although we don't know that from Scripture. It's simply a judgment that we've made that Ezra was the most likely candidate to be the final compiler of the Psalms. The title, as we have it in English, is the Psalms. Or sometimes it's referred to as the Psalter, that 150 psalms that, again, we find in the, basically in the center of our Bible, we characterize as psalms or as the Psalter. That, in turn, comes from a Greek word, and the Greek word is psalmoi, yeah. Or, as it's sometimes called, the Biblos Psalmon, the book of Psalms. In the Hebrew, the word that is often translated as psalm is the word mizmor. But in Hebrew, that is not the name of the book. In the Hebrew, the name of the book is Tehillim. Interestingly enough, that is not the plural of Tehillah. The plural of Tehillah is Tehillot. The word Tehillah means him. And some of you are hearing that ah on the end, and you recognize that as a feminine gender word. And the plural of a feminine gender word is ot, right? So it's Tehillot. And that's the way it's used elsewhere. When hymns are referred to in the plural, it's Tehillot. Tehillim is a peculiar word coined for the book itself. In the Hebrew, Sefer, book, Sefer Tehillim, the book of praises, the book of hymns. So far we have two words that are associated with the Psalter, don't we? What are those two words so far? Psalms and hymns. Actually, the word Tehillah is only used in the title of one psalm, Psalm 145. And before we get there, many of the psalms have titles. In fact, it's so common for a psalm to have a title that the ones that don't have titles have a special designation as orphans. They are orphan psalms. The titles of the psalms, more often than not, are in the Hebrew, verse 1. The word Tehillah, hymn, while only occurring in one title, occurs 28 times through the Psalter. 28 times. So, what do we have so far? We have the book of Psalms. It has its name in English primarily from the Greek. The Greek translated the word mizmor as psalmos, but the name of the book in Hebrew is book of praises or book of hymns. Okay? So much for the title. We're doing background studies. Introduction. Does it have a place in the canon? Well, according to Luke 24:44, it stands at the head of the third section. The third section in the Hebrew Bible. Let me see if I brought a Hebrew Bible with me today. Feels like I might have. In the Hebrew Bible, there are three sections designated Torah, Nevi'im, Ketuvim. Okay, the Ketuvim is writings, things that have been written. Ketuvim. So we have the law of Moses, Torah. We have Nevi'im, the prophets, and we have Ketuvim. By the way, that's why whenever you talk to a Jewish person and you want to refer to his Bible, you'll refer to it as the Tanakh. The reason it's called Tanakh is because Tanakh. It's the abbreviation of the first letter of those three sections. So the modern day Jew refers to his Old Testament as the Tanakh. Well, at the head of the Ketuvim, at the head of the writings, is what book do you suppose? The Psalms. In the Hebrew canon. Now, granted, things are not arranged that way in the English Bible, because the English Bible follows the Septuagint and the Vulgate. In the order of the books, in the order of the canon, but in the Hebrew Bible, the Psalms stand at the beginning of the third section. So, when Jesus said that all things must be fulfilled that are spoken of me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, what was he talking about?
All of Scripture.
The whole of the Old Testament. And so we understand from that that the Psalms are in fact Scripture. Technically, if you wanted to get right down to it, that's what Ketuvim means, Scriptures. Just that one's in Latin and the other is in Hebrew. So Luke 24:44 indicates that the Psalter is in fact at the head of the third section of the Hebrew Bible, of the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings. And though the arrangement of the English Bible is not the same, that is, the canon, the order of the canon books is not the same, nevertheless, we understand the book of Psalms to be canonical. Now, who can tell me what canonical means? Do you all know what that means? Am I using a word that you've never heard before? Okay, when I say canon, I mean the books that ought to be in the Bible and no others. Okay, a canon is like a reed. It's a measuring stick. And this is the measuring stick by which all other things are measured. And so when we say that it is in the canon, we mean it's part of the measuring stick. Okay? Third, the character of the Psalter. Well, it's poetry. Okay. Ready to move on? It's not poetry just exactly the way we're used to poetry, is it? It's a little bit different from the kind of poetry we're used to. In the rest of the world, at the time the Psalter was being written, and let's go back and think about that for just a moment. When was the Psalter written? If the first of the Psalms was written by Moses, which would be Psalm 90, if that was the first Psalm written, and they continued to be written up until about the time of Ezra, then they were written over a period of about, what, 800 years? Almost 1,000. Yeah, almost 1,000 years. Depends on when the Exodus took place, right? But around 800 to 1,000 years. Now, if some archaeologist were to go up to Minnesota and find runes that were as old as the Psalter, it would be on the front page of every newspaper in the world. The reason that we don't have the appreciation for the age of the Psalter is because it's familiar to us. And you know that old saw about familiarity breeding contempt? Well, it's true. And what we have here is lyric poetry, some of which goes back to about 1300 to 1400 B.C., so add 2,000 years to that now, because we're A.D., right? So add 2,000 years to that, and we're looking at poetry that was written about 3,200 years ago. There aren't that many things around that were written that long ago. And we have an entire songbook that was written during that time period. There is, in Hebrew, really no epic poetry. The poetry that was being written in other nations at that time was primarily of an epic nature. Epic poetry. Homer. Virgil. I'm not sure what y'all have read in the way of old poetry. The Aeneid. The Odyssey. The Iliad. Those types of things. All of those are poetic if you don't read them in English. If you read them in the original language, you can see the rhyme structure and the rhythm and so forth. But they're epic, aren't they? What do I mean by epic? They tell a big, long story. We have some fragments of poetry, even from Babylon, what's sometimes referred to as the Epic of Gilgamesh. Again, it's a long story. Interestingly enough, it seems to be about a flood account. But the Epic of Gilgamesh is a long epic poem. The poetry of Scripture is not epic in character. Now listen, children, because this would probably show up on a test if you were doing it at home. The type of poetry we find in the Bible is lyric poetry. It's poetry intended to be sung. Lyrical, or lyric poetry. In fact, you know that word from from a context in which you sing, right? You say, well, the music is such and such, but the lyrics, the words of the song, and that's the idea of lyric poetry. Also, Hebrew poetry in its character is not only lyric, it's also religious. There is no such thing as secular Hebrew poetry. There is nowadays. But biblically speaking, there is no secular poetry. Even the Song of Songs, the Song of Solomon, is not really secular. Properly understood, it speaks of Christ and His church. And so it is that even what gives the appearance of being secular poetry in Hebrew isn't. The reason is that ancient Hebrew does not have secular poetry, only religious poetry. So it's lyric, it's religious. And it primarily, at least as it's found in the Psalms, it is primarily having to do with two things, petition and praise. That is to say, crying to God in prayer and praising God for who He is or what He's done. Primarily petition and praise. Another thing that's outstanding about the book of Psalms is that it speaks of every aspect of human understanding and emotion. Far from considering the emotions as an also-ran, far from considering the human affections, and especially the religious affections, as being undesirable, the authors of the Psalms regard the religious affections as being a central part of the Christian life. And those affections, those religious affections, run the gamut. Sure, there's joy and hope, but the psalmist is careful not to leave out fear and doubt. The psalmist is no dummy. When he's in trouble, he knows it. When it's time to cry out to God, he understands that. And he does. And oftentimes, throughout the Psalms, he calls upon previous experience, whether it's his own previous experience or simply the previous experience of God's people, to remind God and himself that it's exactly in such times as he finds himself that God is strong to deliver his people. So there is great encouragement. We can divide the Psalms up in a number of different ways. And no one of them has an absolute claim to being the only correct way to divide them up. But let me suggest to you five divisions that we might make. Beyond just the five divisions of book 1, book 2, book 3, book 4, and book 5. That's a very clear set of divisions, isn't it? But let me suggest to you that some of the Psalms are didactic. Who can tell me what didactic means? Is that a word that's familiar to you? It's a word, it has a teaching value. It has a teaching value. Didactic. Another category is a category of praise. Another category is one of what we shall call devotional reflections, devotional exercises. Another historical psalms, calling to mind the things of history, particularly redemptive history, calling to mind the things of history. And then a fifth category that we might include is prophetic. So what were they? Didactic, praise, devotional, historical, and prophetic. Under didactic, what is it that the Psalms teach? First of all, and key to everything else, the Psalms teach the antithesis between good and evil, between those who follow God's ways and those who don't. In fact, that's the very tone that is set in Psalm 1 and continues throughout the Psalter. I put it to you that one of the actual reasons, though it's never given, why men don't want to sing psalms today is because the psalms teach that God punishes the wicked. That's not a popular message in our day. In our day, we want to treat everyone alike. God says He doesn't treat everyone alike. God says that He is with the upright and that He remembers His covenant toward those who walk with Him. And He also remembers His covenant to punish those who do not walk with Him. So the antithesis. You know what I'm going to do is rather than go through and just read all these out and hope that you can keep up with me, I'm going to make a copy of this and just send it to you by email. But basically I've got Psalms 1, 5, 7, 9 through 12, 14, 15, 17, 24, 25, 32, 34, 36, 37, 50, 52, 53, 58, 73, 75, 84, 91, 92, 94, 112, 121, 125, 127, 128, and 133 are all didactic psalms teaching the antithesis between God loving those who walk with Him and hating those who don't. By the way, when we get to Psalm 92, which is a psalm for what? A psalm for the Sabbath day. Why do you suppose folks don't care to sing Psalm 92? I'll leave it in your hands to guess. Secondly, I don't know if we should call this didactic or in praise of God's law, but Psalms 19 and 119 are both didactic with respect to God's law. They teach us the salutary effect that the law has for those who walk in it. This is what we normally characterize as the third use of the law. It teaches us about vanity or the vanity of human life, the frailty and the futility of life, as Solomon will say in Ecclesiastes, lived under the sun. We find that in Psalm 39, 49, and 90. Remember Psalm 90 that's written at the end of the journeyings, the sojourning through the wilderness? And basically an entire generation has died. And the psalmist cries out, "What is man's life? 70? And if by reason of strength he lives 80 years, yet his days are spent in sorrow." And then finally, there's one other category where teaching is done, and that's rulers are taught how to rule. In Psalms 82, when God threatens rulers if they won't be righteous, that He'll dispose of them. And Psalm 101, remember the vows of the covenant king, who said, I'll not have a false witness in my house. So didactic, teaching. That's why when Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5 and Colossians chapter 3 that we're to admonish one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, that we can do so. We can teach one another. We can admonish one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs as we sing the things of God didactically in a teaching way. Secondly, praise. And God is not praised. Well, God is praised for who He is and for what He has done. First of all, for His goodness to Israel. In Psalms 46, 48, 65, 66, 68, 76, 81, 85, 98, 105, 124, 126, 129, 135, 136, and 149. God is praised for His goodness to Israel, for His goodness to His people, for His goodness to those who call upon Him in the covenant. But also He's praised simply for being good to men generally. In Psalms 23, 34, 36, 91, 100, 103, 107, 117, 121, 145, and 146. Pardon me. I misspoke. I said that he is good to men. What I mean by that, what I should have said rather, is that He is praised for His goodness toward good men. He is praised for His goodness toward good men. God never claims to be good toward those who hate Him. In fact, He says in a number of places in the Psalms that He is froward with the froward man, Psalm 18, that He hates the wicked, Psalm 11, that He is angry with the wicked, Psalm 7. His goodness to good men, and then third, for His mercies toward individuals, as especially the psalmist cries out that God has had mercy toward him, or asks for mercy, or praises God for the mercy that he has had toward individuals. Psalms 9, 18, 22, 30, 40, 75, 103, 108, 116, 118, 138, and 144. There's no reason to try to keep up. Get the tape, or I'll send you my notes. But there's no reason for you to try to keep up. For me to go slow enough for you to keep up, we'd be here for the rest of the afternoon. There's 150 of these guys. Okay. And then for His attributes. Psalm 8, 19, 24, 29, 33, 47, 50, 65, 66, 76, 77, 93, 95 through 97, and 99. Now, notice, if you will, that there has been some overlap. That's okay, because a psalm is not sitting over here in isolation as though it's only about teaching and it has nothing to do with praise. Don't think that way. A Hebrew doesn't think that way. In fact, we've talked before about developing a Christian philosophy, a Christian worldview, a Christian way of looking at things, haven't we? Or have we? Only for the last 15 years. Yeah, every time we talk about that. And here's something I want you to understand. If you look at life the way the psalmist does, you have a Christian worldview. And that's another important reason for singing the Psalms, to develop a Christian worldview. And when I say philosophy, I realize that sometimes they say, well, philosophy, that's that stuff that has big words and everything. Look, the question is not whether you will have a philosophy. The question is which philosophy you'll have. You'll either have a worldly philosophy or you'll have a Christian philosophy. You will have a worldview. Third, I said devotional, and here's what I meant by devotional, several things. First of all, we have what we might call penitent psalms or repentant psalms, psalms that teach how to be repentant. Psalms 6, 25, 32, 38, 51, 102, 130, and 143. Psalms that teach us to trust God in trouble. Psalms 3, 16, 18, 27, 31, 54, 56, 57, 61, 62, 71, 86. Psalms that deal with our sorrows. Isn't it interesting how few uninspired praise songs and hymns there are that deal with human sorrow? Well, because people don't want to be sad. Right? You listen to the way people request songs, and they almost always request a song that suits the mood they're already in. Right? Nobody says, well, I'm really sad, I'd like to sing a joyful song. That's not the way people think. They want their emotions to be reinforced. And there are very few sorrowful, uninspired hymns. And you know why? Because people don't want that reinforced. But God understands that there are times when you're just not paying attention if you're not sorrowful. You just don't have a grasp on reality if you're not sorrowful. Now, listen carefully. I didn't say that you can't rejoice in those times. The fact of it is, there is such a thing as somber rejoicing that we take seriously, soberly, the things that God's providence has brought into our lives, and then we cry unto God in the midst of our sorrow. Psalm 13, 22, 69, 77, 88. By the way, who was known as the man of sorrows? That's right. Christ was. Psalm 88 doesn't have a happy ending, does it? But it is followed by Psalm 89. It is followed by, remember God's covenant. even in the time of sorrow, even in the time when, yes, your best friends have deserted you. That's right. Remember God's covenant, because God will not desert those who call upon Him. Distress. Is that just sorrow multiplied? Distress. Psalms 4, 5, 11, 28, 41, 55, 59, 64, 70, 109, 120, 140, 141, 143. When denied the privilege, you know what David's biggest sorrow was, by the way? When he didn't get to go to church. That became the source of more psalms than almost any other thing that David... Now, there were times in David's life when he wrote psalms. He wrote psalms when he was a youngster. He wrote psalms when he was on the road fleeing from Saul. He wrote psalms when he was on the road fleeing from Absalom. And then he wrote psalms toward the end of his life. There were particular times in David's life when he wrote psalms. The thing that he cries out, we almost characterize it as David's lament, has to do primarily when he can't go to the house of God. Psalm 42, Psalm 43, Psalm 63, and Psalm 84. Desire for help. We're coming up on the clock here. Let me move a little bit faster. Desire for help and intercession. So all those devotional times. And then I mentioned historical, and primarily Psalms 78, 105, and 106. In fact, we're right in the midst of 105 right now, aren't we? And we'll finish up, or we'll move on to 106 next Lord's Day, if the Lord wills. So historical psalms, and then prophetic psalms. Again, we understand now that all of the psalms speak of Christ. They speak of his devotion, of his religious affections. They speak of a lot of things about him. But there are some that are so clearly messianic that we characterize them as being prophetic or messianic psalms. And that would include Psalms 2, 16, 22, 40, 45, 68, 69, 72, 97, 110, 118. Which one did I leave out? Oh, 89 refers to the covenant, sure. Sure. So, the first thing we said characterized the Psalter is religious lyric poetry. The second thing that characterizes the Psalter, and we've already touched upon this, so I'll just glance off of it here for just a moment, and that's evocative language. Poetry contains evocative language, not provocative language, evocative language, where it calls out not just understanding, but emotion as well. Poetry is consciously artistic. Poetry intends to structure itself or to be structured. The poet intends to structure things the way he does in order to draw out, to call out, to evoke specific emotions or responses from the reader. He uses images. He uses symbols. He uses emotive vocabulary. He uses, I want to say, amphiboly or equivocation. I don't mean that in a bad way. But where something can have two meanings, where we cry to God as the shepherd of Israel. Metaphor and simile. And in order for us to understand those things, we do have to have some understanding of Hebrew culture, don't we? If we're going to understand the image of a sheep and a shepherd, do we not have to have some understanding of Hebrew culture? What they used those sheep for, that they weren't just food animals. There are six things that the Psalms call themselves. Mizmor. 57 of the Psalms are called Mizmorim, if you will. Mizmor means, it comes from Zimer, which means to sing praises. Etymologically, it does mean to pluck something. But that doesn't mean a thing. The reason I say that is because there are some who maintain, because Mizmor comes from Zimer, and Zimer means to pluck a string, that means that anytime you sing a psalm, you're supposed to have musical accompaniment. Right, how many of you have heard that argument? Yeah. What's the answer? Yeah, the answer is, that's right. Well, look, it's confusing etymology with meaning. It is confusing where a word came from with what the word actually means. Yes, it's true that the original word zamar, by the way, not zimer. Zimer is the P-L binyan. Zamar did mean to pluck on a string. Zimer means one thing. It means to sing. Here's an example. In fact, the reason I want to use this example is because we've seen this actually happen, this diachronic thing happen in our lifetimes. There was a time, wasn't there, when a boot was something that you wore over your foot so that you could go somewhere and protect your foot as you walked. From that came the idea that if you boot something, you are what? You are, what are you doing if you're booting something? You're kicking it, right? You're kicking it. So boot becomes a verb. But now, how much does it have to do with the original meaning of the word boot? They're only slightly. Now, the policeman sees you parked wrong in front of a meter, and he puts a boot on your car. Far from protecting your feet so they can go somewhere, the purpose is to keep you from moving that car. The only relationship that boot has to the original word boot is that it goes on the bottom next to the street. That's the only relation it has. And then from this meaning of boot, where we're kicking something, comes the idea of booting a computer. Right? Because after it's been on for a little while, you feel like kicking it. Is that where that comes from? The idea of the booting the computer is to pull itself up by its bootstraps, right? Which, again, is another terminology to say when we pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps, we're elevating ourselves without the aid of others. And from that, then, do you see that we use that word boot, but the etymology is completely beside the point of the meaning? What determines the meaning is the usus loquendi, what I'm saying at the time. And so when I say boot in a computer context, I mean something altogether different from when I use the word boot in a parking meter context, which is something altogether different from what I mean when I refer to a military spit, shine, and polish context, right? We have to understand also that the Hebrew word mizmor, while in fact it does have an etymology that goes all the way back to plucking on strings, does not mean a song that is sung to the accompaniment of musical instruments. It has no relationship to musical instruments one way or the other. Neither does it mean sung a cappella. It doesn't mean that either. It simply means a song, a psalm, primarily a psalm, the way it's used in the Bible. It is a psalm of praise to God. The word is used exactly 57 times in the Bible, and every time it's used in the title of a psalm. A second word that we have in the titles of the psalms is shir. And I'm not sure how you would transliterate that. S-H-I-Y-R, maybe? S-H-I-Y-R or S-H-I-R-S-H-Y-R. Shir. And the word means a song or an ode. And it's used 12 times. By the way, every time it's used in the Septuagint, it translates into the word ode. And for those of you who don't know, that's the word also that is translated in Hebrews 5:19 and Colossians 3:16 as spiritual songs. Ode, or odai in the plural. A maskil. Again, I'm not sure how to transliterate these. Whatever it says in the titles of your psalms, that's the way to transliterate it. M-A-S-K-I-L?
C-H-I-L.
Okay. Maskil. Seems to have to do with being contemplative. It's a song for contemplation. A miktam. Miktam. Again, M-I-K-M-I-C-H-M-I-C-H-T-A-M. Miktam. You're the one that would know, right? Miktam. Miktam. It's up for grabs. There are different opinions. Qualify this. Pastor Bacon's opinion is that it means something golden. A golden psalm. That's right. From the Hebrew word ketem, which means gold. So a miktam is something made of gold. It's a golden psalm, and that's used 6 times. Did I mention maskil is used 13? Maskil 13 times, miktam 6 times, tefillah or prayer, tefillah, T, and then make an E above the line a little bit. It's a vocal schwa for you Hebraists. Tefillah. and then I guess P-H-I-L-L-A-H or P-H or maybe F-I-L-L-A-H, tefillah, means a prayer, and that's used five times. And tehillah, without the P, everything else the same, or an H instead of an F, if you did it that way, is used one time. It means hymn or it means praise, and that's in Psalm 145. Meter. You know, sometimes we're accused of, well, you know, you're not really singing the Psalms because the real Psalms don't have meter. Well, anytime somebody says that to you, just smile knowingly. Of course they do. One of the hardest parts of Hebrew to learn is the accents. Of course they have meter. Everything has meter. Now, what they mean by that is that it's not common meter, or it's not long meter, or it's not short meter, or it's not 8-7-8-7 repeat, or 8-7-8-7 with a chorus. That's what they mean by it has no meter. Obviously, it has accent, it has rhythm, but it would be what we might today in English characterize as free verse. So it has meter, and the reason I say this is because it has patterns of emphasis, it has patterns of design, it has a unity of you know, there are really only... How many of you have you've studied a little bit of English lit? You know what an iamb is? I-A-M-B, an iamb? An iamb is da-da, right? It's da-da. Right? Da-da. Not da-da, da-da. Da-da, right? That's an iamb. And if you put five of those together, you have iambic pentameter. And that's taught routinely in our colleges and universities and high schools so that you can understand what famous author? Shakespeare. That's right. Ben Jonson. Because that was the way they wrote in that day. Now, common meter psalms are nothing but iambic heptameter. H-E-P. Seven. It's seven iambs. Okay, it's four iambs followed by three iambs. It's da-da, da-da. And think about it. All 150 psalms, every verse of all 150 psalms have been represented by iambs. It's an astounding fact. I'm not suggesting by that the 1650 Scottish Psalter is inspired, but it's a really great translation of an inspired book. And it's not doggerel. It is good English literature. And as far as its accuracy, by the way, it is more accurate in places than your King James Bible is. Now, I wouldn't say overall it's a more accurate translation than the King James Bible is, but there are places where it's a more accurate translation than is the King James Bible. However, most of the unity in a Hebrew poem does not come from either rhyme or rhythm, that is, rhyme or meter. Rather, Hebrew poetry depends upon a technique that we call parallelism. Children, you remember parallel? That's when two things go along for a long, long time without ever meeting, right? So how long? Yeah. Forever, without meeting. They're precisely parallel. Well, there are different kinds of parallelism in Hebrew poetry. Let me give you a few of them, and I'll give you some examples. The first, we just sang one, and that was synonymous parallelism. Psalm 105:23, where we concluded about Israel going down to Egypt. Okay, the people then of Israel, or the people of Israel, came down into Egypt. See those three ideas? There are three ideas, one after the other. The people then of Israel came down into Egypt. Do you see that? Psalm 105:23. Then look at the next line. And Jacob also sojourned in the land of Ham. Three parallels? Okay, the first parallel is the people of Israel and Jacob. The second parallel is came down and sojourned within. And the third parallel is Egypt and the land of Ham. That's Hebrew meter. Hebrew meter keeps you constantly thinking about something in its various aspects. And this is what we call synonymous parallelism, because the people of Israel is a synonym for Jacob. Sojourning and coming down are synonyms, and Egypt and the land of Ham are synonyms. So those three things, synonymous parallelism. Another one is antithetical parallelism. Antithetical parallelism says not this, but this. Let me give you another example. In Psalm 90 and verse 6, speaking of grass, he says the people are like grass. And then at verse 6, at morn it flourishes and grows. At morn it flourishes and grows. At even it cuts down and fades. This is much better in the. It's easier to see in the King James. Psalm 90 and verse 6. In the morning it flourisheth and groweth up. Okay, so in the morning it flourishes, it grows. Then the antithesis of that is in the evening it's cut down, it withers. That's right. So you have morning, evening. Grows, cuts down. Flourishes, withers. So, in the first one we have three synonyms. This one we have three antitheses. So the first one's called synonymous parallelism. This is called antithetical parallelism. Now look, if you understand these things, it's going to help you understand the Psalms as you read them in your families and as you read them at home, and hopefully even as you sing them here in the congregation. So these are not things that are just, well, let's store it on a shelf or in a notebook somewhere. These are important distinctions for you to make. A third kind of parallelism, we'll look at Psalm 103, is what we might call metaphorical parallelism or emblematic parallelism. Psalm 103 verse 13, like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. So there's a like here, emblematic. A father pities his children in the same way the Lord also pities them that fear him. So there's a symbolic, emblematic, metaphorical parallelism. Sometimes, and this is where it can get a little bit, well, and this is where you need to learn to diagram sentences, folks. Okay, for you moms, this is an important thing to teach your children, to learn to diagram sentences, because sometimes the parallelism is chiastic. Do you remember chiasm from the Greek letter chi? Remember? A, B, B, A, right? A, B, B, A. So that A goes to A, B goes to B, and we have the letter chi. So it's chiastic. Remember that, right? So sometimes what we have is the first term, then the second term, then the parallel second term, or if you want to say it this way, A, B, B prime, A prime. Sometimes it is climatic. That's just because it's hard for me to throw the second C in there. Climatic. C-L-I-M-A-C-T-I-C. I'll give you an example of that. Climatic is where it goes up and up and up. Praise the Lord for this and for this and for this and for this. Psalm 29 is a good example of that. Give unto the Lord, O ye mighty. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due to His name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. You see how it goes up and up and up. Climactic parallelism. I also can't say synonym. But I almost never have to. And then finally, elliptic parallelism. And by elliptic, we simply mean that one of the terms have been left out. So you see A, B, A prime, but with B prime left out. or maybe with A prime left out, but B prime included. Here's an example in Psalm 6. What is left out is the O Lord. There's an O Lord understood in the second set, but it's not included. The first set is, O Lord, rebuke me not in thine anger. Then the second, O Lord, is left out. And then, neither chasten me in thine hot displeasure. So, it's elliptical. You remember what an ellipsis is? Do you remember from hermeneutics class? An ellipsis is a figure of speech where something is left out. Okay. Stylistic arrangements. We have a lot to say about stylistic arrangements. We have a lot to say about music and melody. And then we have a whole lot to say about authorship and occasion. But let's come back to that next time. We've already been at this for, 45 minutes to an hour. Something over 45 minutes. So let's come back to this. I realize that when we study things this way, that it requires... Well, it's a little bit more active, isn't it? It's a more active thing where maybe sometimes we get used to sermons being passive, right? Kind of like this. kind of like Micaiah. Yeah, kind of like Micaiah. And this is a little bit more active, isn't it? It's a little bit more. Okay, I have to think this through. I have to study this. I have to dwell on this a little bit. Let me suggest to you though that look, this is going to fit in. Mothers, you're going to be homeschooling this week. Let me suggest to you that this fits in with English Lit, right? Doesn't it? It fits in with Bible, doesn't it? Does it have anything at all to do with the fine arts? Sure. So these are all things that you can take home and use in a practical way in your homeschooling to help the children develop a Christian philosophy. A Christian worldview, as they understand that, in fact, the Psalms speak to every area of our lives. And hopefully, once we get past the introduction, we'll see how some of the Psalms do just that. Let's stand and be dismissed in prayer. No. That's not right. That's not right. But it's good that you're standing. Let's pray. Father, we thank Thee that Thou art indeed a covenant-making and keeping God, and that as we peruse Thy Psalms, not taking them lightly, but studying and meditating upon them day and night, that we can become like a tree planted by rivers of water. We can become like that giant oak, that we need not be like the chaff that's blown about. We pray now that as we consider Thy Psalms and Thy Psalter, that Thou wouldst give us thankful hearts, that Thou hast given us a song that by which we can sing Thy perfect praises. We can cry unto Thee for those things that we know are according to Thy will, and that we can be comforted with the true comforts by which Thou comfortest Thy people. And now as we conclude this worship service, we pray that the things that Thou hast taught us, the things that Thou hast made known, Thou wouldst bring home to us, that we might take them home with us and practice them in our lives. For we ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.